focusing on, especially on the images of salt and light that Jesus talks about here and what that means for our identity in the world. It's always been hard for Christians for 2,000 years to figure out how do we relate to the world around us. And Jesus addresses that here. I'm reading from verse 2 on, so we're reading all of the Beatitudes that precede the critical verses that we're looking at today, but then we're going to focus on verses 10 through 16. So follow with me, Matthew 5, beginning with verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. By the way, let me mention this as I start. I know that some of you are going to be, and already are, distracted by this screen with the words going off. Apparently, the one projector was hit by a football with one of our activities here this week. This is a multi-purpose room, so it gets used for all kinds of things. And we will fix that soon, but I hope you can still follow most of what's up there. Now everybody's staring at the projectors and seeing how they work. And yeah, we're going to try to figure out how to get them more firmly fixed. So, salt and light, our calling in the world. For 2,000 years, the Christian church has wrestled and continues to wrestle with how do we relate to this world around us, given the values, the convictions, and the beliefs that we have, and the fact that we're often a minority, often surrounded by a world that doesn't share the same convictions, values, and beliefs. And often the Christian church has not done a good job at it. Sometimes we fall off the horse on one side, sometimes we fall off on the other side. One side is we focus on our call to declare the truth, to be prophetic, and frankly, to sometimes just attack the world, everything that's wrong about the world. And we build walls, and we can get harsh, and we can get judgmental. Sometimes we fall off the horse in the other direction. Let's not build walls, let's build bridges, okay? And let's get as close to the world as we can, but sometimes that becomes assimilation, assimilating to the world rather than attacking the world. And we end up looking no different than the world. On the one hand, we become a religious club. On the other hand, we become a country club. Well, Jesus is speaking to us here in this passage about being salt and light, relating to the world with the right kind of balance, the right kind of balance of truth and love, engaging the world, loving the world, and yet speaking truth into the world. And that's what we're going to try to unpack in this passage as we look at what he says about what it means to be salt, what it means to be light. But then we're going to double back to verse 10 and following, because he's realistic with us in saying some people will love the way you live and the things that you say. Some people will not. Sometimes you'll be persecuted and hated and maligned. And we want to look at that realistically because he wants us to know what to expect. So salt and light and truth. I love this description of John Stott of the calling of the world, the church into the world. We believe that the church has a double identity. On the one hand, we are called out of the world to belong to God, and on the other, we are sent back into the world to witness and serve. That's the two aspects of our calling. It's hard to keep them in the right kind of balance, but that's what we're going to try to unpack today. And related to that, there's a new book by Scott Sauls, a PCA pastor, called Jesus Outside the Lines, which is probably the most stimulating book I've read in the last 6 months. And Dave Almack tells me we're going to have it available in the lobby very soon, right? And it's a great book, Jesus Outside the Lines. In that book, where Scott Sauls is dealing a lot with these questions about how, as Christians, do we relate to the world around us, he says this: the closer we are to Jesus, the further we will be from sin. Likewise, or I would say paradoxically, the closer we are to Jesus, the closer we will be to sinners. And you see, that's the tension. The closer we are to him, we'll be further from sin, but we'll be closer to sinners, just like Jesus was in the Gospels, because we're sinners. We're all broken and messed up, right? And we'll hang out with people who are messed up and broken and be close to them like Christ was in the Gospels. So let's try to unpack this. Consider, first of all, what it means to be the salt of the earth. Again, back in verse 13, Jesus says this: you're the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. I think as people living in the 21st century, it may be hard for us to understand this image in terms of the key meaning of it for Christ in his day. But here's the background. In our world, really until quite recently, in terms of the invention of refrigeration, until quite recently, salt had a primary value of being used with food, to preserve food. And that was certainly true in Christ's day, and it was true in our world until fairly recently, that salt would be rubbed into meat or fish. Meat or fish would be soaked in it. And as it took on the character of that salt, it could last a lot longer. That is the primary meaning, most people believe, of what Jesus is talking about. And he's saying, I want you, as my people, to be rubbed into the world, so to speak, in such a way that you will preserve it, that this broken world that is messed up and needy will benefit from your presence and your ministry to the people around you in this world. Someone commenting on these two images of salt and light said this: salt and light have one thing in common. They give and expend themselves. They're only of use when they give themselves away and, in a sense, die to self. And thus, they are the opposite of any and every kind of self-centered religiosity. Often we want to make religious faith all about us. But Jesus, in these images, is saying, I want you to give yourself away. I want you to serve others. I want you to enter this world. I want you to rub up against the needs of the world. I don't want you to be separated as this pure, pristine salt in a salt cellar somewhere. I want you interacting with folks all around you. Now, that idea of being salt is also connected to bringing truth, the salt of the gospel. Martin Luther, commenting on this passage, said this in a very Luther kind of way. He said this, if I can find my notes, the right page. He said that salt has a biting to it. And if you want to preach the gospel and help people, you must be sharp and rub salt into their wounds. Now, that sounds like a Luther kind of thing, right? Rub salt into their wounds. But he's saying in order to heal, in order to bring healing into people's lives, you need to speak the truth. Yes, there will be a bite to it, but because you love people, you're bringing the truth. You're speaking the truth of the gospel in a way that will help people as the Spirit convicts them of their need, their weakness, and their sin, and drives them to know the Savior. We're not called to be the honey of the world. We're called to be the salt of the world that sometimes will have a bite. That means that as you and I relate to people in need who are suffering, who are dealing with problems in their lives, we're going to love them enough to speak the truth, right? Rebecca Pippert, in one of her books, puts it really well when she talks about what it means to really love people. But love detests what destroys the beloved. Love detests what destroys the beloved. If you really love a person, you will love them enough to speak into their life. Real love stands against the deception, the lie, the sin that destroys. The addiction, the habits that are destroying a person's life. That's part of what it means to be a salty person. Loving a person enough to speak into their lives. At times with a real sense of urgency. Right before Christmas, one of our grandchildren, who has a nut allergy, ate some cookies that mistakenly got into their home, a gift from a friend, and our son and daughter-in-law didn't know that these particular cookies had nuts in them. Well, both boys had pretty severe reactions, but Micah, the 9-year-old, had a very extreme reaction to the point that he felt he couldn't breathe. It was terrifying. It was terrifying, and terrifying for Steve and Jess as they're watching this happen. Well, what do you do in a situation like that when there's extreme urgency and a young boy who feels like he can't breathe? You don't sit around and say, well, let's see how this goes for the next hour. I want to finish the football game. Or, you know, you don't do something like that. Steve jumped in the car, drove as fast as he could to the ER at the hospital. Jessica called us on the phone and asked us to pray. And praise the Lord, he got the attention he needed. He got the help he needed right away. They only live 5 minutes from their local hospital up in State College. But when you're dealing with a need like that, with urgency, you jump on it. When a doctor discovers that you have a serious disease, he will go into a very aggressive treatment right away if he's wise and if he cares about you. If you have a loved one who's destroying themselves through an addiction, you'll have an intervention, right? Like families often do, an intervention to speak into that life because you're destroying yourself with this addiction. Well, that's what it means to be salt, to love each other enough to speak the truth into each other's lives in light of what we know is true about the gospel and everything that the Lord says to us about himself, that kind of sense of urgency. Some of you know the illusionist team called Penn and Teller. Well, Penn, one half of that group, whose name is Penn Jillette, is a pretty well-known and outspoken atheist. But a few years ago, he was interviewed by Atlantic magazine, and he talked about his atheism, and he also talked about people of faith. And in this interview, he said some startling, shocking things about people who proselytize. And if you knew a little bit about him ahead of time, you would have thought he's going to come out in this interview really condemning and blasting anybody who proselytizes. Well, look at what he said. It's amazing. These are amazing words. He said, I don't respect people who don't proselytize. If you believe there's heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, well, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Whoa. Speaking that to people like many of us who have faith, who believe in these issues, in these truths of heaven and hell, he's saying, if you really believe that, you better tell others about it. You better proselytize. Even though I'm sure in real life, if you talked with him, he'd probably give you a lot of pushback. But he says, I don't respect you if you're not even going to talk about it because it's socially awkward. That reflects real hatred. Jesus is saying, I want you to be the salt of the earth. I want you to represent me. I want you to speak the gospel to others. To find, again, not to be obnoxious about it, not to be offensive about it, to find winsome ways of doing it. But if it's true, it needs to be shared, right? I want you to be salt. And a little salt can go a long way. All of you cooks and bakers know that. If you put too much salt in certain recipes, it'll ruin them. You don't need a lot, you need a little bit. But you and I can be a little bit of salt. A little bit of salt in lots of relationships in a way that will bring blessing. And that can mean sharing the gospel directly, like he's talking about. It can mean being an advocate for changes that are needed in our society. I love this story. One of the greatest stories of being salt in this world, of course, is the story of William Wilberforce, who in the 18th century in England, as a Christian and as a member of Parliament, fought against the slave trade in the British Empire. And he was a small man. He had terrible health. He was facing enormous obstacles in the culture, power, the power of the political forces and financial forces in his world, but he fought and fought and gave his life for it. And I love this one quote about one of his colleagues in Parliament who said, one day he was there and he was about to give a speech, and he said, I saw a shrimp mount the table, this little guy who was often sickly. I saw a shrimp mount the table, but as I listened, he grew and grew until the shrimp became a whale. Became a whale because there was such power in his life, power in his convictions, being salt in that environment. Jesus says, go out into the world and be salt and share the truth of the gospel that people desperately need to hear. Well, let's go to the next image. He says, you're the light of the world. You're a city set on a hill. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, I bet when some of you read this whole passage and the thing about light, you think, oh, that's interesting. Because doesn't Jesus say that he's the light of the world? Yeah, in John 8, he says, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But we're the light of the world if we have a relationship with him. I think the best way to explain this and illustrate it is the relationship between the sun and the moon. We don't have a source of life, light inside of ourselves, but we're like the moon in that we reflect his light. Have you ever been outside under a full moon when everything is dark around you except that moon in the sky? And especially on a night when there's, in the winter, when there's snow everywhere on the ground, you go out and it seems so bright. It's crazy because you can see everything because so much light can come down from the moon. Well, how much light does the moon itself generate? None. Zero. Absolutely none. Where is all that light coming from? It's reflecting the light of the sun. And that's what Jesus is saying to us. I want you to know me so well and walk with me that you will reflect my light to the world. And he makes it very specific about what that will be. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I want the light of your good works. In other words, deeds of mercy and compassion, the kinds of things he talks about in Matthew 25. When people stand before him on the last day and he'll look at real believers and he will say, I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was in prison and you visited me. He says, I want your good works, those kinds of deeds of mercy and compassion, many of which are reflected on that yellow insert, ways that we can serve in the area around us here. I want those to be so evident that people will look at them and give glory to God because they will authenticate the message that you're speaking, that you're preaching, and that you are talking about. He says, I want your walk and your talk to be consistent. We are often, as Christians, we can either be the best argument for Christianity or the best argument against it, whether our lives line up. Here's an interesting quote from Sheldon Van Auken, Christian author. He says, the best argument for Christianity is Christians, their joy, their certainty, their completeness, their good works, their acts of compassion and mercy. But then conversely, when Christians are somber, joyless, self-righteous, smug, narrow, repressive, Christianity dies a thousand deaths. Jesus is saying, I don't want Christianity to die a thousand deaths. I want you to live out your life in a way that points others to Jesus through your acts of compassion. You've probably heard many times that historians analyzed the rapid growth of the early church and look at all the factors that were involved with this church that had no power, no money, no seminaries, no training, nothing. How did it grow like wildfire in those early centuries? Well, of course, we know it's the power of the gospel itself. But many historians say it's also because of the way those early Christians lived, loving others sacrificially, that when epidemics were spreading through large cities in Europe in those first couple of centuries of the early church, guess who stayed in those cities and loved the sick and loved the dying, even to the point of often losing their lives themselves? It was the Christians more than any other group that authenticated their message and enabled it to move forward. Jesus, and that's exactly what Christ is talking about here. I want you to be the light of the world so that others will see your good works. So let me quote someone. I already quoted Penn Jillette. Let me quote a writer from the New York Times who's made some comments along these lines. Nicholas Kristof, a fascinating writer in the New York Times, who's not a believer at all, some time ago wrote a column where he was basically giving pushback to his fellow writers, columnists, people in the media, people in the arts. And he was basically saying, I think we are being totally unfair to religious Christians in our culture. I mean, it was pretty amazing what he wrote. And here's part of it. I think he's illustrating exactly what Jesus is talking about here in this passage. So he said this. He's specifically talking about evangelical Christians. Evangelicals can be found at home or abroad in the battles against hunger, malaria, prison rape, human trafficking, or genocide. And some of the bravest people you meet are evangelical Christians who truly live their faith. Then he speaks personally. I'm not particularly religious myself, but I stand in awe of those I've seen risking their lives in this way, and it sickens me to see that faith mocked at New York cocktail parties. Isn't that amazing? That was in the New York Times. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. He says, I want you to live out your faith in such a compelling way that, yeah, not everybody will applaud what you're doing, but enough people will recognize it and will say things like this to authenticate the gospel that you're preaching and you're living it out. Well, that mocking at New York cocktail parties that he talks about is a good segue to the last section as we look at what Jesus says in this passage about suffering and persecution. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad that he's honest with us. He says, okay, if you follow me, if you have all these truths at work in your life, the power of the gospel at work in your life, if you're salt and you're light, it would be nice if we could think that everybody we interact with would jump for joy about what we say and what we believe and what we talk about. He says, no, that's not going to be the case. He's very honest, and I'm thankful for that. And so back in verses 10 and 11, He says these words, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, these are tough words. These are tough predictions. But I'm glad, as I said, that he's honest with us. And what he's saying is, if you are identified with me, you will be treated the way I am treated, because you'll be so identified with me. And though there are many people, and you see in the Gospels, many people who love Jesus, who are drawn to him, who worship him, who give their lives to him, it's also clear that there were many who hated him, who wanted to kill him, who indeed did kill him. And he says, a servant is not above his master. If you are identified with me, yes, you will sometimes be treated that way. He prepares us for that. But he says, even then, you can find joy knowing that your reward is truly in heaven. Last week, Anthony told us about how he experienced this right away as a new believer in college in a philosophy class. Well, I did too. Brand new believer in college. I foolishly signed up for a religion class thinking it would help my faith. And I go to this class and basically find people who are trying to destroy my faith. And one day in class, the professor's basically talking about how foolish and idiotic it is to believe that the Bible is true. And he's giving us all these reasons. And then in the middle of it, he pauses and he says, "Now, you know, here on our campus, there are some people, idiots, basically." Yeah, he didn't say, but there are people who believe all these things that the Bible says. And, you know, and they're in groups like InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and Campus Crusade for Christ. And then he turned around and he looked at us and he said, "By the way, are there any folks from those groups in this class from InterVarsity or Campus Crusade?" And I'm sitting to my friend Bruce, who was from Campus Crusade, and I was in InterVarsity. And he said, anybody in those groups? And we both kind of slowly put our hands up. And everybody turned around and looked at us and snickered and sneered. That's what Jesus is talking about. I spent 2 summers of my life at the Jersey Shore doing evangelism, sharing the gospel basically every day of the week. And those were exciting, exhilarating, energizing times where we saw many people come to faith in Jesus. And it was some of the best time of my life. And yet, not everybody that we talked about the gospel was jumping for joy. Not everybody wanted to hear it. We got called plenty of names. I got called plenty of names that I don't want to repeat here. You know, called a fool, called an idiot. Saying, "Just get away." That's what Jesus is talking about. I think the persecution, the suffering we experience in our culture is minimal compared to other parts of the world. But he says, this is what it means to be my follower. Suffering is the badge of discipleship. In China, in the house church, underground house church movement, the stories are that the average house church pastor in China can expect to spend 2 or 3 years of his life in prison. That's just reality. And they are able to rejoice in it, the way Jesus talks about here, because they say, you know, we don't get to go to seminary in China, but prison becomes kind of our seminary education. We learn so much through our suffering. We learn so much about the Lord during those times. They're able to rejoice. And in the parallel passage in Luke, where Jesus says the same things about suffering, he says, I want you to leap for joy when you're persecuted. Others may not leap for joy about your message, but you can leap for joy when you're persecuted because your reward in heaven is great. That's what he calls us to remember. So we're salt, we're light, But we also suffer for Jesus' sake. He says, rejoice in that. Live out the gospel with truth and love. Truth without love. You know, sometimes we get persecuted for being obnoxious and foolish and culturally insensitive and all the rest. He's not talking about that kind of persecution. But neither is he talking about love without truth, where you're so quiet about your faith that nobody even knows that you're a believer. No, he says, I want you to have that balance of truth and love that engages people and brings the truth to them, and then you have the joy of seeing them brought into the kingdom of God. Pascal once said, we should live out our faith in such a way that will make people wish that the gospel is really true. Because they see something so good going on in our lives. Do you have that kind of gospel aroma? That kind of gospel-saturated life? We pray then about our whole church, that we would live in such a way that people around us will be drawn to the Savior, because we're bringing good news. We're bringing news of a God who loves people and gave himself for us. We're telling people about a love story, right? Soren Kierkegaard told a parable once about a king who reigned over this kingdom with a lot of power, a lot of wealth, everything that went along with that. But one day, traveling through his kingdom, he saw this poor, poor young woman living in abject poverty. And he learned about her, and he fell in love with her from a distance, the more he learned about her. And he wanted to develop a relationship with her, but the social distance between them was enormous. And he didn't know what to do about it. And some of his friends said, well, why don't you just command her to come to the castle? And he said, well, that wouldn't be love. Why don't you just give her lots of expensive things and buy her love? Well, that wouldn't be real love. And finally, and of course, this is a parable. It's not reality. But in the parable, the king said, I'm going to forsake everything. I'm going to leave my throne. I'm going to leave my riches. I'm going to put aside all the privileges and power that I have. And I'm going to live in poverty in that neighborhood where this woman is and enter her world and win her heart. What kind of king would do that? You don't hear about that in real life. But that is the story of Jesus. That's the good news that we have to tell people. This king who made everything, who had all the power and wealth in the universe, left his throne, came to earth, lived and died for us to win our hearts. And he invites us into a relationship with him. That's the good news we have to bring. Some people will jump for joy when they hear it, and they will believe it. Not everybody. But he says, I want you to live that out, and I want you to share that news, and I want you to invite everybody you meet into that relationship, because it's the most important message in the world. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this calling you've given to us as salt and light. We pray that you'd equip us to be faithful to you in our world. We pray that you'd equip us as we face the suffering, the persecution that sometimes comes with that. And we know with the direction that things are going in our world, that we may face a lot more in the future. We don't know. But Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be faithful to you, to keep you at the center of our lives, to love you with all of our hearts. Thank you that you are a good, good God, a good, good Father, and that we find the answer to every question in the world in you. Lord, help us to believe that. Help us to be faithful to you. We pray in your name. Amen.